chapter 8. Section here dealing, we want to read the first 21 verses here, dealing with wisdom, something that we need. But he makes some interesting observations about the importance of wisdom in the life of the believer. Verse 1 begins, "Does not wisdom call, and understanding lift up her voice on top of the heights beside the way? Where the paths meet, she takes her stand beside the gates at the opening to the city. At the entrance of the doors, she cries out, 'To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones, discern prudence, and O fools, discern wisdom. Listen, for I shall speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will produce right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands.'" You notice he's really presenting wisdom personified as an individual, communicating and challenging with the truth. And the last part of verse 9 says, And write to those who find knowledge, take my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield than choicest silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. Some challenging things there. Wisdom we need. And James says, you know, if we lack wisdom, what do? Bury your head in the sand? No, we ask, we pray about it. And through the Word, He's going to provide us the wisdom, the insight, the understanding that we need. Let us pray. Father, we're indeed thankful for this privilege this morning. Privilege to come together, to open Your Word, to be challenged by it. We know that the unfolding of Your Word brings truth to us, wisdom. And we just pray that we would be open this morning as we study the passage that's before us, looking for that wisdom and insight that we need to live our lives in such a manner that we bring honor and glory to You. We would just pray that it would be our objective to walk worthy of our calling in Christ. We thank You for Your faithful provision this week and providing for Les Samuelson as he was in the hospital. We just thank You for that, that he's home now, recuperating, gaining back his strength. And we just give You the praise and glory for what You've done there and providing for him. And we just pray that as he gains back his strength, he still has to face some surgery for the gallbladder. We just pray that You'll give him the strength and encouragement that he needs to deal with these tough issues in the coming days. We would pray for others of our fellowship here and our friends and family who are also ailing in one way or another. We just pray that you'll provide for them the strength and encouragement that they need as they're struggling with these physical illnesses. We know that you're faithful to provide for us, meet our need, if we'll just rest in your provision, your care. Now, Father, we're indeed thankful to live in a nation where we have the freedom to be able to do what we're doing this morning. And we just pray that we would have an adequate place to meet, to study your word, so that we can honor you as we ought. And we just would bring before you the upcoming elections here this week in the township here, that we just pray that it would not upset the our ability here to be able to assemble here for the next few weeks. We also pray, Father, that we'll be able to find an adequate place to be able to meet. And we just pray for wisdom and guidance in this area. Now, Father, as we open your word, challenge and encourage each of us. And we just give you the praise and glory this morning in his name. Amen. Romans chapter 8. We're down to verse 5, but let's begin looking down here at verse 1, kind of get our thinking back into the context. Verse 1 here, as its primary application in the flow of the context, as a bridge really from chapter 7 to the very important message of chapter 8. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And since the context is clearly dealing with sanctification, not justification, that's its primary, from chapter 6 through 8, till he shifts gears in chapter 9 and goes back to dealing with some issues related to Israel and he's really dealing with the subject of sanctification, not justification. Although the verse by itself, if you pull it out of the context, it's a awesome statement related to our positional standing. There is no condemnation for those who have believed in Jesus Christ from a judgment and a wrath standpoint. But in the context, is that really what he's looking at? And we looked at that question last Sunday morning. And this really answers the question here. Are we as believers to spend our whole life frustrated by ongoing defeat at the hands of the indwelling sin nature? No. And this is the key. There, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2 gives us the answer, presents the reason why, as believers, we're not under condemnation. We're freed, he says here, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, has set you free from the law of sin and of death. The law of sin, the sin nature and its resulting consequence when it rules, of death. We've been set free from that sphere. We're not condemned to a life of servitude to the sin nature. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, separated from its power, separated. Now, in verse 3, he talks about the provision that is made through Christ. What did he do? Just for what the law could not do, now keeping the law, didn't handle it, as we saw in chapter 7. Did not handle the sin nature. He says the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, the sin nature, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin, the sin nature in the flesh, which resides in the flesh. And then that's the how, and here's the why in verse 4. In order that the requirement of the law, the righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we looked at Philippians 2, 12 and 13 Wednesday night, and that whole context to really give us a review and a understanding of the balance between the provision that God has made, the spiritual provision, and our responsibility. And that particular context really speaks that, you know, God is at work in you as a believer to work effectively, productively, and he does so inspiring both the will and the deed, the activity, for his own purpose, and as we noted Wednesday night. There is a balance there, and that needs to be recognized. Okay, now, this morning we pick up with verse 5. But as we get in here, let's always down through here, ever since we've started this series of studies, tried to emphasize the importance of what is impacting your thinking. And if we ask the question, what's the most fundamental difference between the non-Christian and the Christian? Would you say it's their conduct or their mental attitude? Which is the most important? Which is the most, has the most impact? And of course, it's the thinking, the attitude. Because out from it flows the activities, the conduct. There was back in the last century, I believe, a guy wrote a little blurb, a couple of lines of poetry, but he titled it Conquering, and it does speak to this issue. He says, one ship drives east, another west, with the selfsame winds that blow. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales which tells us the way to go. Like the winds of the sea are the ways of, and here he gets a fate, which, and I would put it, the CHPs, the pressures, the problems, the tests that we face. As we voyage along through life, 'tis the set of a soul that decides its goal and not the calm or the strife. And he makes a point there related to, back to thinking. What is the basis of your thinking? Is it God's wisdom? His truth? Or are you wandering around there relying on the human viewpoint of the day? Now, this section here, in verses 5 through 8, we see here a thrust of our freedom in Christ, the basis of our liberation as a believer. And what Paul does here, he goes back to show us just how far we have come in Christ. He's drawing a contrast here in verses 5 through 8 between the unbeliever and the believer. And if you don't recognize that, there's some things here we'll see as we go through the context here that really emphasize that aspect. But anyway, let's just read this section here. He says, for those who are, it's one group, it's two groups here that he's talking about. For those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then you notice in verse 9, it starts at, however, you are not in the flesh. Now he's addressing the believers that he's writing to there. He shifts gears, changes the thrust there with verse 9, as we'll see. He's primarily looking at the unbeliever here and drawing this more than he is the believer, but just to demonstrate to us just how far we have come by believing in Christ and the provision that is ours in Him. And it really makes a change here. So he's saying, as we've seen Paul do a number of times now, he says, here's how you were. Now, let's contrast that with what you are now. Here's what you were as an unbeliever. Here's what your nature, your characteristics, and the consequences of those things. That is, you know, being dominated by the flesh, the old sin nature. Now, he's not just drawing here the contrast between a believer being in fellowship and out of fellowship here. He'll get to that later. It's there later, but not here at this point. Because if you do that here, you've got a problem. So he contrasts that status as an unbeliever with our status, having new life in Christ, being indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, being raised up to new life in Him. So verse 5 really gives us the statement of the two natures that are in view here. And remember, two groups of people. And if you want to call it the flesh people and the spirit people, if you will. Whatever. We've already seen this drawn. He did this before, back in verse 5 of chapter 7, when he says, for while we were in the flesh, we were, as an unbeliever, we were in the flesh. The sinful passions, the lust, the desires of that sin nature, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit, resulting in what? Death. See. And we're going to see it again, basically, in verse 9 as he draws the contrast. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And then he goes, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. There's the thing. Does the Holy Spirit dwell in you? Ha ha. Doesn't the unbeliever. So the contrast here is between the believer, the one with the Holy Spirit, and the unbeliever, the one who is dominated by the flesh, the sin nature. But in the context, who ultimately is he addressing? These Roman believers. And he wants them to realize, and us as we study it by application, to come to grips with just what we have in Christ. And one of the ways that Paul does this is to say, look, here's what you were. You need to remember from where God has brought you. Not to dwell there, but to remember. Good example, another passage that does this, Ephesians 2, draws this same, Paul does the same thing here. This is addressing believers. In the first three verses here, he says, and you were dead. You were dead, separated from a holy and righteous God when you were in your trespasses and sin as an unbeliever, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh. See those, that enticement and solicitation of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of the unbelievers out there. But God, and then he goes on, and says, here's what he's provided for you, being rich in mercy because of his great love. It's an awesome section. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, on the basis of His work on the cross. And by grace you have been saved. But there you have the same in 2:1-3, that same, you were this, but now by grace you're this, because of His provision. What an awesome deal here. Now, back to our context. There's a couple of key words here that set things off down through these three verses, or four verses, 5-8. And one of those is that preposition that just draws the things out here for us, kata. It's according to, a standard. According to a standard. Basic meaning is to come down on something. Also has the force of domination. The domination. And really here, what is the standard? What is dominating your thinking? What dominates your life? What is the standard which on which your life is based? And of course, here in verse 5, it's talking about the unbeliever. And of course, it's the flesh. Sin nature. And it's even broader than that, actually. Broader than the sin nature. Sin nature is part of it. Just as when we looked at chapter 6, verse 6, you know, the old man there, sin nature was part of it, but was more than that. All that they were in Adam. It describes really here one whose life is totally dominated and determined by the values, the thinking of the world system out there. A world which is in agreement with? No. God? No. It's totally in rebellion against God. And in fact, he's going to mention in verse 7, it's hostile towards God. In that hostile state. Paul mentions that, back in 5, a couple times. We're in enmity with God as unbelievers. That barrier that stands between us as sinners, as unbelievers, and a holy, righteous God. See there? He's talking about them still in Adam at that point. Those who were still in Adam. Now, in verse 9, when it talks about the flesh, it's in the sphere of the flesh. And when Paul was specifically looking at the old sin nature, he speaks of it as indwelling us in the flesh. It's in us. Not we're in it. Different force, different thrust. And we need to separate that out. And anyway, here it's a little different. Okay, what's going on here? It's according to the flesh. They have set their minds. Now, I like this. This actually, in these two verses, 5 and 6, we've got in verse 5 you have the verb, and then in verse 6 you get the noun twice for the same, the cognates, one for the other. Set their minds, or the mindset on the flesh in verse 6, speaks of, it's not just referring to the function of intellect, thinking and reasoning, although that's a part of it. These words really recognize the close relationship between life and thought, between life and thought, and therefore includes the impact of the will, the choices that are being made. So it's more than just I should probably give you the PH, phroneo. That's verse 5. And then, phronema, the noun, verse 6. That gets us the two words here. The mindset. We're focused. The idea is that one's thinking, decisions result in direction. Setting objectives in one's life. It's not just you're just sitting there thinking about something. It's more than that. You've actually set a direction. You've set objectives for your life. They've come to some settled conclusions, in other words, and set a direction. So those who are dominated, and he puts things in the present tense here, so it's continually dominated, habitually dominated by the flesh, their thinking, their striving, their aspirations are all directed, as is the whole of their life, towards those things that are merely human, earthly, transitory, and have no eternal impact. Can't be anything but. They're totally self-centered, self-directed, living to gratify the desires of the sin nature. The fantastic blessing and provision that we've just seen in verses 1 through 4 cannot be realized by the one whose mind is set on the flesh. In fact, we'll see that emphasized later, but in the context. But look at verse 8. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He doesn't say of the flesh. It's in the flesh. But anyway, remember 1 Corinthians 2:14. What does he say there that separates? He says, but the natural man, the unbeliever, cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or discerned. He needs the indwelling Holy Spirit to illuminate that truth of the Word of God, and unless he believes in Christ, he's not going to have that provision. Okay, now notice the contrast here as he comes down. He says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those, this other category, the spirit group, are according to the Spirit. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, he doesn't put the words back in there, set their minds on, but it's understood. That's his force. They set their minds on something else, not the flesh and its desires, and all that is wrapped up in that and setting a direction. But their direction for their life revolves around the illumination of the Spirit of truth in their life. So those then who are habitually dominated by God the Holy Spirit, they're thinking and striving, and therefore the direction of their life is toward the spiritual things, the wisdom of God, the truth. Remember, God the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of what? Truth. And He's going to illuminate the Word of God, not the human viewpoint of the day. See, the focus and the priorities are totally different for the two groups. Totally different. Now, verse 6. Here we have the results, the consequences of these two different natures. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. What a contrast. I mean, there's a totally different mindset. The focus and direction of the life is totally different. For the one who is a believer is operating from the standpoint of God's viewpoint, his thinking, his viewpoint. For the unbeliever, the flesh results in what? Death, or is death. It doesn't say it results in it. It is death. It is death. Death here, what death is in view. Always you got to ask, you know, when you come to a context, when it's talking about these different principles and stuff, what is it? This death here, we know it's basic, it's separation, but what death here? Which death is in view? Here, it's spiritual death. Same as in Ephesians 2:1 that we just read. Dead, separated from a holy and righteous God because of their sin, their trespasses, sins, there in Ephesians 2:1. And because of that, there is no possibility of relationship with God while in that state. Absolutely none. Maybe a very moral person, a great upright member of the community, respected by everybody. Maybe a very religious person, but they are dead to God. Nothing they do pleases God. And as I say, verse 8 really amplifies that, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Nothing they do. But in the second half of the verse, you get the contrast. You get the contrast. The Spirit is life, and those whose mindset is on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, the Holy Spirit at the point of faith in Christ, when we believe in Christ, regenerates the individual. And is the one who is then the source, really, of our spiritual life, our new nature. He identified us with Christ, placed us into union with Him. He is also the guarantor of our future, the seal, if you will, that He who began a good work in you, the moment you believed in Christ, will carry it out, bring it to completion, bringing each of us to glory face to face. In fact, if you look at Philippians chapter 1, you see this. Verse 6. This aspect. In coming to grips with these issues should give us great assurance and confidence in our life today, no matter what kind of pressures and tests we're facing. Verse 6 says, "For I am confident." A very positive aspect here of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you at the point of salvation will perfect it. Now bring it to completion, bring it to its logical goal. When? The day of Christ. Jesus, when we're face to face in that resurrection body, and whereas some of you are want to say, when the toot comes, we're going to scoot, you know, and well, when the trumpet goes, bingo. I thought it's kind of cute, but anyway. That's what he's talking about there, you know, because there are passages, and we'll see later he's going to talk about the redemption of the body, you know. And see, when we come to faith in Christ, there are a number of things, I mean, lots of things that happen to us and are provided for us, bingo, right there at that point. And we look at our salvation as complete in Christ. We are complete in Colossians 1:10, he says, you're complete in Him, okay? But there's things that we haven't received yet that are all part of that package. And as far as God is concerned, they're just as real, I mean, you know, as if you've already got them. And they should be in our own thinking. You know, and part of that is being, you know, face to face in that resurrection body one day. Now, as you look around and you see what's happening, and you know that what Scripture teaches about what's, well, don't have to draw that. We can go right here. Bingo. Future events. See, we're plugging along down here in the church age towards the end of things here. Right before the toot and the scoot. See? Which is right there. You can see. Oh, let's go up here a little bit. Maybe what we ought to do is go. There we go. Little adjustment here. Okay. Anyway, so we're plugging along down here somewhere. But we're getting close to that end. Because Scripture doesn't, you know, there are no signs per se for the rapture to occur. Nothing. It's a signless deal. It's going to be gone. And can you just imagine the ripple effect of that? I think the ripple effect of 9/11 and the impact there, look what it did on the economy, did to the nation. It had a big impact. But this is going to be major. I mean, that was just a ripple compared to what's going to happen when the rapture goes. But anyway, we don't have any clues, really. There's nothing there to say, oh yeah, when this happens, you know. No. But we do know a lot about what's going to happen here in the tribulation period. Because this is still part of the age of Israel. There's a lot of things in the Old Testament talks about this period. Revelation talks about from chapter 6 through 19 about what's going on in this time frame leading up to his return at the end of this 7-year period. Of really a time of his wrath being poured out, a time of preparing Israel for the return of her Messiah, the establishment of this 1,000-year rule and reign. But so we know some of the conditions that have to be in place here. Well, quite frankly, they're there. Everything's in place. I mean, it's just, that's why you speak of the rapture as being imminent. Could happen any time, any moment. There's nothing that has to happen. I mean, that's the whole issue related to that. And so, you know, we're on the threshold. Now, you don't put days, time, oh, it's going to be next week at 3 o'clock. I shouldn't even, you know, that's garbage. People do that, though. I mean, there's been wackos down through the years that have done a lot of damage to the cause of Christ by doing that kind of stuff. I've got several books in my library that written by guys that have done that. In 1988, there was a guy who wrote it, Wisenut. He was a nut, all right. But 88 reasons why this is the year. Well, it came and went. And he went, disappeared, after he sold all those books. But anyway, there was a whole bunch of them. There was another guy come along in 94, and he had this big thing. And, you know, 94 was the year. He's still here. Although he didn't disappear. He was a little smoother. But anyway. Ephesians 1. Talk about the Holy Spirit and His ministry right now. Giving us assurance, confidence, the aspect of a seal. Verses 13 and 14. Notice it starts with, in Him, in that union with Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. But the construction here sets it up. You heard the gospel, you believed it, then you were placed in Him and sealed. See, it's a result of that. But you heard that message of the gospel. And you just never know. You think, wow, this is so awesome. You think people should just jump out the first time you communicate the gospel to them. It might take 100 times, 200 times. Because, you know, God the Holy Spirit brings together the circumstances in the individual's life and that message of truth. It takes sometimes both of those to bring together to actually the light to go on. But then you have to also recognize 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, the blinding of Satan, and which he does in the minds and hearts of those who are unbelievers, so that they harden themselves to any message of the gospel. And I've, especially those who are the religious type, boy, they're on their road, they're working, boy, they're doing their best, and they've convinced themselves that they've punched their ticket themselves. And it's hard to dissuade them. Hey, you know, It's a grace message. You've got to believe in Christ, and it's all provided. There's no works involved, even though it's very clear from the passages, but they're not hearing. They're listening, but they're not hearing. The more we understand and believe what is ours, what we find here that is ours in Christ, the things that are ours as believers in Him, all these things that we are blessed with. In fact, if you're still there in Ephesians, you know, when he goes back in that first section here, and he begins a very long sentence that runs all the way down here to verse 14. But he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." In that union with Him, He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. They're there. Now, our thinking, the more these things become real to us, the more we know of these things, our thinking, our mindset will be one of peace and tranquility. I mean, that's what our passage has said, is it not? But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. It's first life. We have life in Him, spiritual life, because of His provision and what God the Holy Spirit has done in regenerating us. And in that relationship with Him is really true liberation, true freedom. In fact, the prophet Isaiah has an interesting observation in Isaiah 48:22 when he says, "There is no peace, no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. No peace for the wicked." Now, verses 7 and 8. Here we have the characteristics of the mindset on the flesh that leads to death. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. That's the first thing. Hostile towards God. This hostility is proved or evident in the life. Their hostility to the Word of God, their rejection of the Word of God, especially the gospel. As we've just talked, you know, the blinding of the mind and the thinking that they have established this mindset and objectives in their life based on their own thinking, their own viewpoint, and the influence really of Satan's input and his counterfeits to the extent that blinded to the issues. They're hostile towards God. It's not just indifferent. You find that a lot of them, just totally indifferent. But they're totally, he's talking about, you know, these are hostile towards God. "For it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so." You know, the righteous requirement of the law means nothing. The mindset of the unbeliever is to be their own master. See, the subject here, they are not able to subject itself to the law of God. The word here is a very important one for subject. Hupotasso. And it's a word that speaks of willing submission to authority. Willing submission. Can't be coerced. Hupotasso type submission cannot be coerced. And it has to be responsive to the word heard for the unbeliever to gospel under the ministry of the Holy Spirit's illuminating of that message. So for them, the mindset of the unbeliever, that is to be their master. They will not bow to the will of God. Think about it. If everyone believed the message of the gospel, message of the Bible, then the Bible is not true. You say, uh-oh, boy, he's gone off the deep end here now. How can I say that? Well, if a majority of the people believe the Bible, then that's proof that the Bible is not true. The reality, are most of mankind saved? No, most are lost. What's the characteristic then of most? What's their mindset? Well, verse 7, hostile towards God. Point is that if a majority believe God, then this verse is wrong. We should not be shocked at all that we live in a world where most are hostile towards God and His Word. Being hostile towards God, being alienated from God, the one who is the source of life, it's no wonder then that their end is death, which is what he says. The end is death. And verse 8 logically follows. It should not surprise anybody. And those who are in the flesh, and these flesh people, these unbelievers, cannot please God. There is absolutely, and this is something that's hard for them to come to grips with, there's absolutely nothing an unsaved person can do to please God. Absolutely nothing. No good works, no religious observance, no sacrificial service, absolutely nothing. Think of all the people who are operating under the delusion that they're doing whatever with a view that it is pleasing to God, but it's not. A good Old Testament commentary on this is in Proverbs 15, where Solomon in his wisdom here makes some interesting observations. Now, I have to think of the picture in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Law, they were to, in worship, to have sacrifices. And yet, over and over, we see that the challenge from God through the prophets, God doesn't want those sacrifices. Why? Now, over and over again, you know, they're an abomination to Him. Because they're done for the wrong motivation. See, it wasn't the act of doing the sacrifice that God was looking for, but the thinking, the attitude that went by it. It wasn't, as you see from Hebrews 11, wasn't done by faith. Verse 8, he says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. Whoa. The sacrifice of the wicked. Now, he prescribes all these different sacrifices. But he says, look, they're not done for the right motivation. Forget it. It's an abomination. And that's a strong word in the Hebrew. Strong word. Verse 9 says, the way of the wicked, pattern of life of the wicked, is an abomination to the Lord. But He loves him who pursues righteousness. Verse 26. Evil plans are an abomination to the Lord. Evil plans. But pleasant words are pure. Words consistent with His will. Now, the principle of truth that's here, the doctrine, is very, it's hard, it's difficult at times, you know, for many to accept. It is saying that everything that we have done in our life before coming to faith in Christ was unacceptable to God. It was not pleasing to Him in any way. Could not be. Now, back to our context. Verse 9. Back to the focus on the believer. So he's been mentioning some of the believer's characteristics in that section, but primarily his focus is on the flesh types, you know, the unbelievers. Now, what does he say here? He says, however, here's the contrast from those who before. However, you there in Rome, you as believers in Christ, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And he's talking what? Position here, right? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Doesn't belong to him. Your position as a believer is expressed here. Stands in stark contrast to those who are in the flesh. This change of position is to result in a change in one's experience of life. In other words, justification, our salvation, must precede sanctification before you can grow, mature, and live the Christian life and live a life honoring Him. Or as Paul uses the term over and over again, walking worthy of your calling. So he begins with a statement of fact, then follows with how we know this. How do we know this? He uses first the emphatic pronoun, however, you, this emphatic pronoun, to establish the contrast here between those who are in the flesh and those in the Spirit, between the unbeliever and the believer. However, you, yourselves, are, keep on being, present tense, you keep on being. It presents a again, one of those types of the present tense of IME that says this is something that's always going to be true because he's talking position. Your position in Christ never changes. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And he's talking positional here. Okay? So if you're trying to put this experiential after salvation, you got a problem because the statement is very dogmatic, very strong. You'll never be in the flesh, but you'll always be in the Spirit. See? And boy, I don't even want to tender any kind of a conclusions that we can draw from that if we did that. So you might get some ideas that take you in the wrong direction here. What can lead? Where can that lead? Wrongly. Sinless perfection. And, you know, well, then you got a problem with 1 John chapter 1. See, that's not what's here. You see, if you go that route, you've got a problem. Because that's not what's here. It's positional here. When a person is born again, he is no longer positionally in the flesh, but in the Spirit. All that we were in Adam, we saw in chapter 6, was crucified with him, and we are now wholly different, in a wholly different sphere of life by the fact of, or the reality of our identification with Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's a whole new life. We're new creations in Christ, positionally. Now, experientially, we need to grow up thinking-wise and make those applications. But the provision, everything is there for us. The Holy Spirit becomes the basis for the reality of verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's the basis of all that being a reality. The empowering, the energizing us so that we are able to live the Christian life. Which is the normal Christian life is the description right there. Who do not walk according to the flesh. See, it's according to the flesh. Totally different thrust than in here. But anyway, but according to the Spirit. How do we know this? How do we know this? Paul states in the next phrase, how we know this is a reality for us. See, it goes right back to the word here. It's not going to be some experience. You know, you believe in Christ, Holy Spirit comes in and you automatically go, woo, you know. You get the twinkling up the spine and the hair stands on your head, up on your head or whatever, you know. No, this is going to happen. You can be just out of it. Sinus headache and just a migraine. And you believe in Christ and all this becomes a reality, even though you're out of it, you know. If indeed, he says, and it's a statement he assumes as true. If indeed, it's a strong one. It's similar, it's a different construction than a first class condition, but it's similar. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Does He dwell in you? Have you believed in Christ? You bet He does. What is the reality? We could look at some verses that speak of the fact of this. If you look at Jude 1:19. Well, I guess, you know, each verse is a chapter. It talks about the unbeliever here are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Without this, see, the believer has the Spirit. And when I see the contrast here, that you see the devoid of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about several places. 3:16. He says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you as a believer? He says, you need to know that, Corinthian. Of course, they weren't acting like it, but he does in the first chapter recognize that, you know, they are believers. They need to know these things. And then in chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20, he reiterates it again. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, in your life. Now, back to our context here. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Dwells. Is at home. The word that's used here means to live or to dwell in a place. To be at home in us as believers in Christ. And this implies more than just being resident. More than just a position. It's a part of it. But that He is actively at home. Living in you as His home. He has a ministry to perform in our life. Back to verse 4 again. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, according to the ministry and empowering and enabling of God the Holy Spirit. The point is that as a believer, we are now to live not in the sphere of the flesh. Remember what we've studied in Romans 6. The power has been broken. We're freed from it. But in the sphere of the Spirit, one in which the fruit of the Spirit is produced, that's to be the normal Christian life. How important is the indwelling of the Spirit? Very crucial. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Whoa. There's your test. Do you have the Holy Spirit or not? Fact, if a person is saved, has believed in Jesus Christ, he has the Holy Spirit. No such thing as a true Christian, one who has placed their faith in Christ, who does not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. So that anyone who claims to be a Christian and knows nothing of being born again, regenerated, and indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, Paul says, this one does not belong to him. That is to Christ. It's not his. And it's it does not belong to him. It's his possession. He's not his. Some strong statements there. Now, okay. Now we've seen here in the context three different terms used for the Holy Spirit. Spirit of life in 8:2 speaks of him being the agent of regeneration, the giving of this new life. The second one being the Spirit of God in verse 9. Indicates he carries out the purposes of God. Spirit of Christ. Really, that connection back to, all the way back, you go to John chapter 16, verse 7, when he says, I will send him to you, the Holy Spirit, to produce the character of Christ in us, in the one in whom he is, he indwells. Remember, everything that the Holy Spirit does is for what reason? For one purpose. To glorify Christ. We must remember that. To glorify Christ. Okay, well, we'll stop here and take our break. And then pick it up with verse 10. Okay. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to study your word this morning. We're just thankful for your faithfulness. So many ways. And we just pray that each of us would be willing to seek out the truth of your word and be willing to not just hear it, not just listen to the message of truth, but to be a doer of the word, applying it in their life. Otherwise, James tells us we're going to be deluded as we face the various issues of life. We need to apply these truths that we're learning, and we just pray that that would be the case for each of us. And we would remember those of our friends and family who may not be believers, that we will have an opportunity to live out the character of Christ, to have an impact before them, and be ready to give an account and to communicate the truths of the gospel as we have the occasion. We'd also remember those who are coming for the stranger class on Tuesday nights, that they would be open to the truths of the Gospels that's presented through that study, and it will have the impact in their life that we know it will have if they believe it, that message of truth. And we just give you the praise and glory this morning in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.